The topic today and the title of the lesson is Incomplete Obedience, Failure Through Appeasement. I want to start by reading a few scriptures out of the 7th chapter of Deuteronomy. So if you have your Bibles and want to follow along, I'll be reading Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 6 and verse 16. This is Moses instructing Israel before they go in to take the land in the first phase of the conquest under Joshua. The text reads, "When the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you're entering to possess it, and shall clear away many nations before you, the Hittites, and the Gerashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites." Now listen to this phrase, "seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, and you shall defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, and you shall show no favor to them." That literally means no mercy. "Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their Asherim and burn their graven images with fire." The Asherim were sacred poles named after the goddess Asherah, who was the mother of Baal. You've heard that word in the Old Testament. And this has to do with the Canaanite fertility religion. They're to destroy these. Verse 6, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Now let's skip over to verse 16. He says, "You shall consume all the peoples whom the Lord your God will deliver to you. Your eye shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare unto you." So this is what we'll be referring to throughout this study as the mandate. That God has given a mandate to Israel that they're to go into the land, they're to rid the land of the indigenous peoples, and they're to do it thoroughly and completely. This echoes back to Genesis 15, verse 16, I believe it is, where God tells to Abraham, I'm going to give you the land of Canaan, but I'm not going to do it right now because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full or matured. Well, Moses is addressing Israel, and considering these verses, it's not proper to think of Israel as engaging in genocide to gain land and wealth for herself. That's what you'll hear a lot. But it's based on an inadequate understanding of the Old Testament. It's not correct. There are two things that drive the conquest. The first is the decision God made to give the land of Canaan to the offspring of Abraham, which is set in stone in the Abrahamic covenant. And secondly, his absolute right as sovereign judge to judge evil. These two things drive the conquest. We need to pause a minute and we need to think about the nature and attributes of God. We can't forget that one of God's attributes is absolute righteousness. Divine attributes, unlike human traits, are not relative. God's attributes are absolute. God is absolute righteousness. He has other things, but he is absolute righteousness. It's part and parcel of his character. This is the reason that Paul describes God in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, like this. He says of God, "God who cannot lie." Why can God not lie? I'm not asking you if he does or does not lie. What Paul said is, he cannot lie. The answer is, God cannot lie because God always acts in accordance with who he is. He cannot act contrary to his own character. He cannot contradict his own attributes. So what is God's character with regard to truth? Well, very simply, God's character is that of absolute veracity. He always tells the truth because it is his nature to do so, and he cannot act contrary to his own nature. So how does this work with regard to absolute righteousness? Well, it works like this. Absolute righteousness demands the unequivocal application of perfect justice with respect to sin. You see, with God, judgment is not optional. God is not able to sweep things under the carpet, as we might say. Judgment is not optional. It is not simply that God chooses to punish evil. His character requires it. Now, God is patient, but if you go to the book of Hebrews, you'll read about this in a phrase in chapter 10 that says it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that's exactly what's happening to these Canaanites. You see, Israel is not the Canaanites' problem. Their problem is their own iniquity vis-a-vis the perfect, absolute righteousness of God. Consider Leviticus 18:30. After 24 verses listing the iniquities of the Canaanites, in verse 30 God says, "You are not to practice any of the abominable customs which have been practiced before you, so as not to defile yourself with them. I am the Lord your God." So the contrast between Israel and the Canaanites could not be more stark. And there is a mandate from the Lord regarding what Israel is to do with respect to the land and its inhabitants. Winston Churchill is credited with saying, "An appeaser is one who feeds a crocodile, hoping it will eat him last." Ronald Reagan observed, "There is no security, no safety in the appeasement of evil." If you study history, it becomes obvious very quickly that appeasement, no matter how attractive it may seem, never fulfills the hopes of the appeaser. I'll cite one name in defense of this observation: Neville Chamberlain. Appeasement sells out the long term for the illusion of peace and prosperity in the short term. Chamberlain championed a policy of weakness that ended not as he had hoped, but with England squarely in the crosshairs of Hitler's blitzkrieg. But with such a poor track record, why would any nation choose appeasement as a national policy? Well, I think there are a couple of reasons. In some cases, nations can become war-weary. In 1946, as war loomed between the French and the Vietnamese communist leader Ho Chi Minh, the tyrant cautioned the French. This is what he said: "You can kill 10 of my men for every one I kill of yours. Yet even then, you'll lose and I'll win." In other words, France will become war-weary before we will. In 1990, 17 years after the United States pulled out of Vietnam, senior American officers inquiring about Ho Chi Minh's resolve regarding the war asked the question, "How long would the Viet Cong have resisted the U.S.? Here's what they were told: 20 years, 100 years, as long as it took to win. Today's young Americans may not have witnessed personally the unrest of the 1960s fueled by the Vietnam War, but they've endured Iraq and Afghanistan, and the war in Afghanistan currently stands as the longest war in U.S. history. So all of us can understand how a nation can become war-weary. A second reason that nations may turn to appeasement is that nations may question the purpose behind the war effort. And I think this played a big role in the resistance to the Vietnam War in the 60s. For many, Vietnam begged the question, is this war worth it? Dwight Eisenhower's domino theory, which he coined in 1954, seemed a bit too theoretical as the basis for a war in which American lives were being lost at such a high rate in the rice fields of Southeast Asia. I was in college at the height of the anti-war movement with the number 14 lottery number. So it got kind of personal. And if you're a young person here and didn't live through that era, those lottery numbers had nothing to do with Powerball or winning a lot of money. It was more of a life and death thing. I only bring this up because something similar to what we experienced in the 60s is happening in Israel during the time of the judges. Israel had become war weary, and the fatigue of the conquest had taken a toll during the time of the judges. I can understand how these Israelites might think, well, maybe there's another way. Maybe it would not be a bad thing to compromise just a little. You know, some of the Canaanites aren't that bad. Some of them are even nice. It's a Canaanite family down the block. Their son's on my son's soccer team. They brought snacks last week. I don't think they participate in child sacrifice like some of the Amorites across town. Why don't we just coexist with them? So Israel began to compromise just now and then, just a little, but as it always does, the appeasement of evil always comes with consequences. In Judges chapter 1, we have a list of Israel's wins and losses. They form a backdrop, however, for the decline of the nation. We looked last week at the first 19 verses, and there the tribe of Judah was chosen to lead the first round of battles in this second wave of conquest. The Judahite army first took Bezek, and then they drove the Jebusites out of Jerusalem and they burned the city. Then after a parenthetical section in verses 10 through 15 that recounts a couple of battles that had taken place earlier for Hebron and Debir in the days of Caleb, the Israelites went ahead and captured Zephath and the coastal cities of Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ekron. We also saw a bit of a hint last week. The hint let us know that maybe the divine mandate that Israel completely rid the land of this indigenous population was being compromised. Maybe just a little. When the Israelite armies tried to take control of the valleys, they were turned back by the iron chariots of the Canaanites. And since we know that victory always is from the Lord, we may then infer that their failure in the valleys was the consequence of incomplete obedience to the divine mandate, not just inferior weaponry. Israel never will find success in appeasement. Compromise was not in God's plan for the conquest. And Israel's learning that lesson, as my mother and probably yours also used to say, the hard way. Anyone's mother say that? Yeah. That seems to be my preferred way of learning things. Well, let's look at verse 20. That's where we're going to begin today. We're going to look through the rest of the chapter. Judges chapter 1, verse 20 reads, "Then they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had promised, and they drove out from there the three sons of Anak." This reflects back on those earlier verses in the chapter, verses 10 through 15. Caleb had conquered Hebron and driven out the three sons of Anak. Their names are given to us back in verse 10, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. You may recall that these three were from a race of giants that had undermined the confidence of the Israelites when Moses sent Caleb and Joshua and some others to spy out the land of Canaan and its inhabitants back in Numbers 13. Only Caleb and Joshua came back with encouraging reports, and they said that the Anakim could be defeated. They came back and looked at the situation from what I think we should call the divine viewpoint. Caleb and Joshua were prepared to enter Canaan, believing that Yahweh would prevail over any earthly foe. But the rest were afraid. They described the Anakim as giants and the Israelites as grasshoppers. In contrast, Caleb understood something the rest of his generation, except for Joshua, didn't. He understood that the battles Israel will fight against the Canaanites are not simply one nation invading another nation to gain territory. The conquest was a supernatural event. It was supernatural in the sense that the Exodus was supernatural, the Red Sea was supernatural, the defeat of Jericho was a supernatural event. And if you remember back in the opening verses we read in Deuteronomy 7, Moses said right up front, right at the beginning of the conquest, seven nations are inhabiting this land that God's giving to you, and they're all more powerful than you are. He also says, the Lord your God will bring you into the land, and he will clear away many nations before you. So what was Israel supposed to do? Well, above all else, Israel was supposed to obey the divine mandate, which is to say, they were supposed to obey the Lord. Beyond that, the conquest was really in the hands of the Lord. This is divine viewpoint, the way God looks at things, not human viewpoint, the way humans look at things. And guess what? This also is how the Christian life is supposed to be lived. Like Israel, all too often we're faced with temptations, difficult and unpleasant circumstances, obstacles, that if viewed from a human viewpoint can seem insurmountable. But just as Caleb made decisions on the basis of God's perspective, we're to do the same. C.S. Lewis once said, reliance on God has to begin all over again each day, as if nothing yet had taken place. This may be the reason God didn't just hand over the promised land to Israel in one fell swoop. He could have done it, but if he had, Israel would not have learned the necessity of trusting the Lord every day. You may recall when Jesus was teaching his disciples to pray, he taught them to pray for their daily bread, not for a week's supply. And except for preparation for the Sabbath, when God provided manna to Israel, it was one day at a time. So every battle, whether it's a battle in the conquest for Israel or whether it's a battle in our spiritual lives, must be fought with full confidence in the Lord, as C.S. Lewis said, as if nothing yet had taken place. You know, Israel's history is an odd mix of success and failures, and God has used both of them both to encourage and strengthen his people. If we look at verse 21, we're going to look here at one of the failures, and it's a failure by the tribe of Benjamin. Verse 21 says, but the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. And in this verse, a battle of this second wave of the conquest is in view, and the tribe of Benjamin is in the fight. Benjamin is engaged in what the military would call a mop-up or operation. But they can't complete the mission. They can't drive the Jebusites out of Jerusalem. Apparently, there's some time that's gone by. I don't know exactly how much. But some of the survivors of the earlier battles have apparently come back into Jerusalem and found some habitable areas. And Benjamin is now engaging them in the same battle Judah fought previously. I want you to notice the phrase, so the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. By the way, Judges is probably written mostly by Samuel. So we're looking forward a few hundred years. So when he says unto this day, he's essentially saying Judah fought them and didn't completely rid the land of them. Benjamin then at a later date fought them. And yet Samuel says the Jebusites are living right alongside Israel to this very day. If you look ahead to 2 Samuel chapter 5 verses 6 and 7, David has to fight these guys. It's the same people. It's the descendants of these people are in battles with David. Now, verses 22 through 26 are interesting. Likewise, the house of Joseph went up against Bethel. The Lord was with them. The house of Joseph spied out Bethel. Now, the name of that city was formerly Luz. I've heard that pronounced Luz, but the Hebrew word is Luz. The spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, please show us the entrance to the city, and we'll treat you kindly. I'm sure they don't just mean the gate, because that would have been obvious. They must be asking for more detailed information about how they can infiltrate into the city. So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, and they let the man and his family go free. The man went into the land of the Hittites, and built a city named Luz. What a shock. which is its name to this day. These verses introduce us to the house of Joseph. There are a couple of things this could mean. It could be a general reference to the northern tribes, but more likely it is a reference to Ephraim and Manasseh, the tribes that descended from the sons of Joseph. That's how I take this, specifically because in verses 27 and 29, those two tribes are going to be mentioned by name. Well, the fight at Bethel went well for Israel. We read in verse 22, and the Lord was with them. Verse 23 then follows the pattern of earlier verses, verse 10 and 11, by giving the Hebrew and the Canaanite names for the city. The Hebrew name is Bethel. It means house of God. It's the place where Jacob had his famous dream as he traveled to Haran to escape the wrath of Isaac and Esau. So this is a very special place to Israel. But the Canaanite name for this place is Luz. That word means to turn away. To turn away. Verses 24 and 26 are anecdotal. They tell part of the story of how the city was captured. And I just want to ask you, when we read those verses, did it remind you of any other biblical story? Anybody?
Jericho.
Who?
Jericho.
Yes, absolutely. It reminded me of the story of Jericho and Rahab from Joshua 6. Both in the case of Jericho and Bethel, Israel sent in a surveillance team to do reconnaissance before attacking the city. They also made contact with an ordinary citizen in each city, and in return for intelligence, the two informers received rewards. Namely, their families were spared. In Jericho, that citizen was Rahab, the local harlot. And in Bethel, it was an unnamed man. But in both cases, Israel attacked the city, and the city was conquered. But there's a big difference in the two stories. And the difference is this. Rahab bound herself in faith to Israel as a believer in the God of Israel, while the man from Bethel did not express any desire to have a relationship with Israel or her God. He just wanted to get out alive. The deal he made with Ephraim allowed him to escape, so he migrated to Syria, which is called here the land of the Hittites, and he founded a city there, ironically named Luz. This is a man, unlike Rahab, who carried in his heart a love for the Canaanite culture. It's interesting that he names his new city Luz, a turning away, for that's exactly what he does. He turns his heart away from the God of Israel. In contrast, Rahab turns in faith to the God of Israel and finds herself in the messianic line of Jesus. It's given to us in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. So here's the question. Did Israel do the right thing in partnering with this unnamed Canaanite man in a scheme to gain entrance to the city? By the way, this is the kind of question they ask you in seminary. So I'm asking you. You know, it's tempting to say it was a good decision because the end result was victory. But the end doesn't always justify the means. Israel's mandate was clear. A, make no alliance with the Canaanites. And B, let no Canaanite or his family live. Rahab aligned herself with Israel before the destruction of Jericho. This man didn't. So I think this is a further case of compromise on the part of Israel. It's a small thing, but it's a compromise. Whatever information Israel may have gained from this man, it was an unnecessary alliance, and it was in contradiction to the divine mandate given in Deuteronomy chapter 7. And here's something we can remember in trying to sort through ethical issues like this. God will never require you to do something contrary to his revealed will in order to accomplish a desired result, no matter how good that result may be. If God has revealed something to you in the Word, he will never ask you to go against it. If it's true that Ephraim's deal with this man is an indication of Israel's weakening faith, then it may explain what we see happening going forward, and that's an increasing inability to drive the Canaanites out of the cities in the following verses. Look at verses 27 and 28. But Manasseh did not take possession of Beth Shean, or its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Iblim and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. So the Canaanites persisted in living in that land. And it came about when Israel became strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. Manasseh's failure under the mandate is emphasized by a list of these cities that they failed to conquer: Beth Shan, Taanach, Dor, Ibleam, and Megiddo. And it says here that the Canaanites persisted in continuing to live in these cities. The phrase "and its villages" in Hebrew is literally "and her daughters." It simply indicates the surrounding settlements under the control of these cities. I think when it refers to Israel in chapter 8, it is a generalization, because what Ephraim failed to do is now being attributed by God to the entire nation. If you look at a map, these cities actually run from east to west, right across the middle of Canaan. They run from the Jordan River to the Mediterranean, effectively dividing Canaan in half, north from the south. So instead of Israel conquering the Canaanite cities, the Canaanites were able to divide Israel. What's worse, the Valley of Jezreel runs right through this area, and it's a perfect terrain for those chariots that were a constant problem for Israel. To make matters worse, the Jebusites are living in the land alongside Israel, verse 20. Verse 25, the Canaanite man is allowed to escape and reestablish a center of Canaanite culture in Syria. And then here in verse 27, it says the Canaanites are persisting in living in the land. To sum up that section, there's a military stalemate where there should have been a military victory. So now in verse 28, we see yet another failure on the part of Israel. And that is this: when Israel became strong, when they actually could have participated in fulfilling the mandate, instead of doing that, what did they do? Well, it says that they put the Canaanites into forced labor. In other words, they did to the Canaanites what Egypt had done to the Israelites. So they made the Canaanites into slaves, and in doing this, they tolerated the intolerable. Now, I know this conquest thing is hard. I know it bothers a lot of people. Just last week, I had a man ask me, he didn't ask me, he told me, "I have trouble believing the God of the New Testament is the same God described in the Old Testament." He went on to say, "The New Testament says God is love. That's how I like to think about God. How can a God of love order Israel to do something as egregious? Let's kill all the Canaanites." But this is really a false dichotomy, because God is not just one thing. His attributes include both perfect love and absolute righteousness. And as we discussed earlier, he's long-suffering, he's patient, he forgives those who approach him in faith, he forgave Rahab, but he also judges evil. And his justice is just as much a part of his nature as love. When we call God's decisions and choices into question, are we not elevating ourselves to a higher plane than he occupies? And is not the creature putting demands on the Creator to make decisions of which we approve rather than obeying the commandments he's given us? We simply cannot make ourselves judge and jury to which God must answer. He has the absolute right to judge evil and to use whatever instrument he may choose to carry out that judgment. You know, I hear the objection a lot: why doesn't God judge evil? Why does he allow evil in the world? And yet when he does judge evil, the same voices object. I know I'm chasing a rabbit and we're not going to catch it, so we'll take a break and allow a question from the back of the room.
It seems obvious between the Canaanite man and Rahab. Rahab obviously was chosen to be a believer, not the Canaanite man.
Right.
And so she had the faith given her by God.
We could said another way, she was elect.
That's right. Very much elect, because she was in the line of Christ.
That's right. That's right. Well, Israel is the instrument of God's judgment, but Israel is failing to carry out her responsibility. The iniquity of the Amorite has reached the limit of God's patience. Judgment has been passed on the Canaanites, and Israel has no right to alter what God has ordered them to do. But they did. Now the land they're supposed to possess, for all practical purposes, is divided, and slowly but certainly, Israel is becoming like the Canaanites. Verse 29 through 32. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites lived among them and became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Aklav, or of Achzib, or of Helba, or of Aphek, or of Rehov. So the Asherites live among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. In quick sequence, we're given the failure of the tribes. Ephraim failed at Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun failed in Kitron and Nahalol, so the Canaanites lived among them and became subject to forced labor. And Asher failed to drive the inhabitants out of these cities that were listed in the verse. You know, I found out how little things can become big things when I was learning how to fly airplanes. Very small course deviations may seem inconsequential on short flights, but small errors become big errors when you're flying cross-country. If they're not corrected, they need to be corrected early rather than later. My first solo cross country, that's something you have to do. You have to prove to your instructor that you can take charts and plan a trip and fly to the places that you want to go and get back where you came from. And you have to, the cross countries get increasingly difficult. The first ones are, I think, if I remember correctly, the first ones, you had to fly a triangle. And each leg of the triangle had to be in excess of 25 miles. I think the second one, it had to be 110 miles on each one, and so it gets progressively larger. My first solo cross country was not very challenging at all. But when you're learning to fly, you're thinking about a lot of things at once, primarily how not get killed. So I was sent out by my instructor to fly from Addison Airport to Sherman, land in Sherman, take off, fly to Greenville, land in Greenville, and then fly back to Addison and land. I flew to Sherman without any trouble, did a touch and go, and I headed out east, southeast for Greenville. About 10 minutes into that leg, or maybe even less, things just didn't look right. The checkpoints on the ground were in the wrong places. Eventually, as they say, I swallowed my pride, and I descended down low enough to read the word Farmersville on a water tank. Now that's very sophisticated navigation, as I'm sure you can appreciate. The funny thing is, you hang around airports, you'll hear stories like this about some rookie pilot who had to read the town name on a water tank because he was stupid. Most of the time, I don't believe the people, but in my case, that is exactly what happened, yes.
That's why they put the town name
on. There you go. If you fly a little bit, you not only learn the name of the town, but what their mascot is for their football team. Funny thing is, I wasn't that far off course. I mean, how would it be possible to be that far off course? This is Sherman to Greenville. You can almost see Greenville from Sherman. But what if I'd been flying to Atlanta? I did that a year later. If I'd not learned this lesson about course deviation in North Texas, I could have ended up in Florida instead of Georgia. So little things can become big things over time. Asher failed to drive out the Canaanites from the area that will become the Philistine stronghold. Imagine how different Israel's history would be if there had been no Philistines. The land Israel should have controlled will become Phoenicia, from which will come Jezebel, who will corrupt Ahab, perhaps Israel's most reprobate king, or at least a close second to Manasseh. And I want you to notice verse 32. I want you to take note of the subtle change in the language. It reads, "So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out." If I counted this correctly, three times some variation of the phrase, "So the Canaanites lived among the Israelites," occurs in those preceding verses. Beyond that, we have five or six references that Israel failed to drive out the Canaanites. Then there are those verses that speak of the Canaanites becoming slaves, as forced laborers, as opposed to being driven out of the land. And I want you to look at what's happened now. We see that the language has now reversed. The Canaanites are not living among the Asherites. The Asherites are living among the Canaanites. It's a subtle change, but it's an indication of how Israel's failures are gradually increasing until now its advantage, Canaanites. Partial failure that allowed the Canaanites to live alongside Israel has become complete failure. Yes, sir?
Yes, so there are periods in Israel's history where God makes them or disciplines them to correct their errors, and yet God just seemed to let them go down this road without correction. And but even when the judges came up, there it was a very temporary thing.
There's a pattern.
If God had fixed it right from the start, could have solved a lot of problems, or not. Uh-huh. I guess, and in our own lives, I see that same kind of thing of being ready for the discipline to change when it comes.
Well, there's a pattern that runs through Judges, as we're going to see, that they will start out on a good road, and then they will gradually fall into disobedience.
Doesn't seem so gradual here.
Yeah, we're in the same chapter. And then God will discipline them, and then they'll repent, and God will forgive them. And then that cycle will occur again, and it's a cycle that, if we're honest, we're all too familiar with on an individual basis.
God could have stepped in and corrected Adam and Eve right away and kept them on the straight and narrow, but at some point he lets them essentially live with the consequences of their choices. And those consequences wander off down here.
Yeah.
Then it oscillates between more obedience, less obedience, but we're still living under that. At some point, God kind of lets you live with it.
There is always this, whatever you want to call this, between the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. And there's no one who believes in the sovereignty of God and divine election more than I do, but I know that somewhere in that, in a way that we cannot fully understand, there is human responsibility. So we see that tension playing out throughout the book of Judges. These Asherites, this tribe, they're now living as a minority, at least in the sense of cultural influence. I don't know if they're a numerical minority or not, but in terms of their cultural influence, they are living as a minority against a Canaanite majority. And I say that simply because of the reversal of the language. It's not the Canaanites living among the Israelites, it's now the Israelites living among the Canaanites. And I think that is subtly telling us who has the most influence over whom. The influence does not lie with the Israelites, unfortunately. They're not influencing the Canaanites with regard to the faith of the God of Israel. It's the contrary to that. The Canaanites are drawing the Israelites into the pagan culture that they were put there to destroy. What's missing is what characterized those earlier victories, and the Lord was with them. And I'm sure this happened gradually. A small compromise here and a small compromise there, and one day you look up and things are out of control. God never turned away from Israel, but Israel turned away from the Lord and chose disobedience, and then problems arose. Verse 33. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anat, but lived among the Canaanites. Again, lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, and the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anat became forced labor to them. So this is the next tribe, Naphtali, that's cited as failing to obey the mandate. The cities they failed to conquer are Beth Shemesh and Beth Anat. Beth Shemesh means house of the sun, and you should understand that to mean house of the sun god, because this was a center for sun worship. Beth Anat means house of Anat. Anat was the Canaanite goddess of war and fertility. She was the consort of Baal. You can look in 1 Kings chapter 18 if you're interested in that account of Elijah's contest with the priests of Baal. Much of the Ugaritic literature, Ugaritic is a Northwest Semitic language, and there's a whole body of literature written in... I didn't realize that was funny. There's a whole body of literature written in the Ugaritic language, and a lot of that literature is about Baal and Anat. In those stories, she's a violent, bloodthirsty goddess. She's also a central figure in the Canaanite fertility worship that led so many of the Israelites astray. Judges 1:33 sets the stage also for Judges 2:11, which we'll study next week. Looking forward, that verse reads, "Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals." These are the pagan gods. It's not difficult to see what's happening. In fact, there's a handy little term that sums up Israel's theological tailspin. It's the word syncretism. Syncretism simply refers to the amalgamation of different religious and cultural ideas into a single compromised school of thought. It's the fusion of two diverse viewpoints. And though there's nothing wrong with compromising with your husband or your wife regarding where you're going to eat on Friday night, it's a big problem when it involves compromising the truth of the Word of God, and that's exactly what's happening here in Judges chapter 1. The conquest was a very unique time in human history. It was a time when Israel's military failures were her spiritual failures. What developed in Israel was a stalemate. Sadly, Israel's relationship with God was intended to grow and mature in the promised land, but instead, it stagnated. By compromising her theology and failing to carry out the mandate to rid the land of the Canaanites, Israel sowed the seeds for future hardships. And it doesn't take long for those hardships to become a reality. Verse 34. Then the Amorites forced the sons of Dan, that's another tribe. The Amorites forced the tribe of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the valley. Yet the Amorites persisted in living in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and in Shaalbim. But when the power of the house of Joseph grew strong, they became forced labor. The border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim from Selah and upward. So we see here in verse 34 the first example of the Israelites now being displaced by the Amorites. First it was the Canaanites living among the Israelites. Then it was the Israelites living among the Canaanites. Now the Canaanites are displacing the Israelites. Small concessions in the beginning have completely reversed the intent of the conquest. There's conquest, but the conquered ones are not the Amorites, they're the Israelites. And Israel has become the conquered nation, at least in a spiritual sense. Paul the Apostle will later say to the Galatian Christians, "A little leaven leavens the entire loaf. A small amount of yeast permeates all the dough, affecting it throughout, so a little heresy, a little Canaanite religion, a little appeasement, eventually resulted in the spiritual pollution of an entire nation." The book of Judges began with a spirit of optimism. Israel seeks the will of the Lord, and God answers their prayer, and He gives them early victories over the Canaanites. Israel began well. But in less than one chapter, Israel's in defeat. Israel did not end well. So you can't help but ask what happened. How did victory become defeat? At first there was success. Then in verse 19b there were setbacks. Then setbacks became defeats. And defeats became displacement. I don't want anybody to raise their hands, but can you look at your own life and your relationship with the Lord and see a similar pattern? It seems clear that Israel has forgotten her own history. She's forgotten the Exodus and the Red Sea. She's forgotten the victory at Jericho. She's forgotten the victories of the early conquest under Joshua and even the victories God gave to Judah just a few years earlier. Fatigue has set in. Israel has lost her sense of purpose. The leaven of the Canaanite culture has its tentacles in the lives and families of the Israelites. Israel has become like the sluggard of Proverbs. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and your poverty will come on you like a vanguard or a vagabond, and your need like an armed man. The more I study the history of Israel, the more I see how the experience of that nation foreshadow our own personal experiences. It shouldn't surprise us, because all of Israel's failures are typical human failures. A little compromise here, a little appeasement there, tolerance on a small scale of what should be intolerable, and we find ourselves no longer progressing in our spiritual growth. Rather, we're stagnating in complacency. I want to close today by reading just a few verses from the first epistle of John. See, if my alarm had gone off this morning, I would have had a little marker already there, but I don't. I want to read from the second chapter of 1 John, beginning with verse 12. John says, "I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I've written to you, children, because you know the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you're strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the evil one. Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. The world is passing away and its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." God has given Israel and he's given us all that we need. Our sins are forgiven. Christ has overcome the evil one. He has already won the victory. We are in Christ, and as such, we know the Father. We have the Word of God. We've been warned about the world system, that it's satanic, and we have the promise of eternal life. It's very easy to look at Israel and wonder how the people could have failed so dramatically after all God had done for them. But think about what he's done for us. Look at our own lives. We have more than they had, and yet we can learn from their mistakes. Pursue God's will fervently, even when fatigue is taking its toll. Don't appease evil. It only takes a little leaven, a little compromise, to turn victory into defeat. Since, as Christians, we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily besets us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, fixing our attention on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. That concludes today's lesson, unless we have questions.